Okay, we're in Matthew. We're going to start chapter 15 today. We finished chapter 14 last week. There's 28 chapters in the book. That means we are finished officially on the second half starting today. Remember last week we ended up with Peter being challenged out there on the water. He saw Jesus walking on the water. He stepped out. By the way, it doesn't say anybody else wanted to step out with him. I always thought that was kind of interesting. Wouldn't somebody say, well, now that he's doing it, I'll go. You know, maybe a lot of us wouldn't want to be the first, but we might want to do it after he did it. But it doesn't say anybody did. We liked the circumstances. They became overwhelming, and he cried out, and his words were, if you remember, Lord, save me. And I think those are good words to remember throughout our life. And either from our circumstances or from ourself, because often I think that the biggest stumbling block we have is our own flesh, our own or old sin nature that still resides there in its ugliest form at some times. But the end result of his experience, the end result of the other disciples' experience is they saw that truly he was the Son of God. And that's where God is trying to get us in our life, to where we understand that Jesus was the Son of God and that he is the final atonement for our sins. So now we're in Matthew 15. So if you have the notes that I handed out, or your phone, or your Bible, or any other source, we can continue on that. Verse 1 and 2, it says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, if you remember that this is the big conflict between Jesus and the old religion that the Jews had established, and they had lost really the heart of God, and they just had a empty religion that they continued to follow with great zeal, but it wasn't very pleasing to God. And they had their chance to follow Jesus, and yet they continually messed up on that chance and chose their religion over a personal relationship with the God who came down and walked on the earth. I call that kind of missing your chance. We still have that chance today, by the way, to walk with an understanding of Jesus, with him in our life. And many people miss that opportunity as well. So I guess it isn't just them that missed it. But it's especially a shame that the religious people of the day missed it, the people who should have truly understood the point. So they come from Jerusalem and if you remember, they traveled at the end of the last chapter to Gennesaret, which if you look that up, it's on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. So if you're thinking of looking at your map, Sea of Galilee, northwest corner, it's on the top side there. So it seems like they had heard of this radically different, immensely popular young rabbi. That news had reached Jerusalem, so a contingency of scribes and Pharisees were sent out. Usually when these contingents were sent out, they were sent out by the Sanhedrin, which is the political and religious authority. Remember, they're bound together, so it's not just one or the other. They're the authority in their culture. They had power and authority. In John 1:19, we see it says the Sanhedrin sent a group out to interview John the Baptist, if you remember. So they're keeping tabs on the purity of the Jewish religion and trying to keep their authority over everyone in it. I tried to figure out the mileage between Jerusalem and Gennesaret, and it doesn't seem like it should be that hard with all the apps and maps and everything that are out there, but I came up with radically different totals. So I'm not sure what course they were talking about, but my best consensus seems to indicate it's around 70 miles from Jerusalem to Gennesaret. It's about the distance between Soldotna and Moose Pass or Soldotna and Homer, something like that. So that's the kind of distance that these guys are going to go out. It doesn't say whether they walked or whether they rode camels. I don't really know how, or not camels, donkeys or whatever they went. But they tried to figure out how far you traveled per day in those days. So 20 miles was considered a pretty long journey in those days. I researched the Oregon Trail. The Oregon Trail, 15 miles was a good journey in that day, 15 miles in one day. So best I could see, it took around 3 or 4 days to get for them to get there. from Jerusalem. So it must have been pretty important to send a group to interview him. They had the Passover each year, and when people came to Jerusalem for the Passover, the Jewish leaders were able to kind of get the pulse on how their rabbis were doing. Most scholars don't think that Jesus attended the Passover that year, and since they were already skeptical of his teaching, they sent representatives to come out, find out about him, and see about keeping him in check. However, if you look at the greeting, it doesn't seem like they were very objective about what they came to check on. So when the first statement is, why do you disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Is that the most important thing, not to transgress the tradition of the elders? Or so they don't wash their hands when they eat bread? It seems like they already had made up their mind. They didn't humbly ask him questions. They didn't really have to humbly ask him questions because they were the authority of the day. And certainly they didn't look at him as the Messiah. They're not looking at him as the Messiah here. They're looking at him as just another rabbi who should stay under their authority. They're trying to back him into a corner and keep him in his place. I didn't think people did really well when they tried to back Jesus into a corner and keep him in his place. I think he was pretty brilliant. And notice he doesn't even bother to answer their question very much. Their mind is made up. They accuse him of, if that's the only thing they could find, is that the worst you can find to pick on him for? That his followers don't wash their hands? If that's the boldest and baddest thing they can find, they are really stretching. They're really trying to be picky. But remember, and we've talked about it before, ritual cleansing was really important to the Jews. They'd had several kinds of ritual cleansing they had to do, and to not do it was to break their tradition. I don't know what you would think of a group showing up at your house to check on your religious practice. The elders here are going to start doing that next month. Just kidding. But you do not fear them, because even if they did come, you know they have no political power. They have no authority over you. But this is a nationalized religion, religion with the power of government behind it. If you mess up, you can be imprisoned, beat, your possessions can be taken. So it's not without fear that the disciples watch this proceeding, because it could affect them their whole life. The important thing here is to note that Jesus didn't respond by addressing the teaching of the elders. Look how he responds in verse 3. He answered and said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. So he doesn't answer about the hands, but he challenges them on their tradition. He responds to them by referring to the commandment of God, because he doesn't say the tradition of man, he says the commandment of God. So he is taking it a step higher than they wanted to. But to them, their tradition had become much more important than scriptures. They may not admit it openly, but that's what they acted on when they came and asked him this question. In their culture, tradition dominated over scripture. This is when every God-following group gets into trouble, when their tradition begins to be superior to Scripture. It is always a temptation, even for us today. Many of you have listened to Alistair Begg. Many of you know that name sometime. I was listening to him. I really like that guy, mainly because he has such a cool accent. You know, the rest of it's good, but he's from Scotland, if you don't know. And he said he was at a service there on a Sunday, and he was looking through the schedule of events, and they were going to have a youth lesson or Sunday school lesson or whatever it was at a certain time. And he thought, well, I'll just stop by and see how that's going. So he gets near the door. He's a little bit late, and he hears the guy inside teaching the lesson to people. And when he peeks around the corner, there's nobody in the seats. The guy's up there teaching, because he was asked to teach. And it didn't matter whether or not anybody showed up to teach. He was going to do his job. See, the tradition became so important that even if the people you're teaching to aren't there, you're still going to teach. I think you sort of missed the point just a little bit. You know, it'd just be my take, but the tradition was held up. You guys know when traditions are being pushed upon you as opposed to any true biblical instruction. Traditions, they're not all bad. I'm not saying they're bad. They're fine as habits. We use habits to help us function and traditions to give us order and help us remember, but they're not to supersede Scripture. Here's a quote that was often used in Jewish society. The words of the elders are mightier than the words of the prophets. It's an interesting statement and relatively dangerous. There are many religions today that say the top figures in that religious culture can supersede Scripture with a statement of their own. A pretty dangerous statement. If anybody ever here says that, it'd be time to move on. Okay? It's dangerous in our culture, but it's even more dangerous in their culture because they had military power combined with their religious authority. And when then you have those together, you're in real danger. Well, why did they think they had to wash their hands before they eat bread? And many of the strange superstitions of Judaism are not recorded in the Bible, but you can find them in other sources. And one of them is they believed in the demon called Shibtah. And this, when you go to sleep at night, this demon, he sets on your hands all night long. I don't know who created this. It's not all that. But it's just, you know, it's kind of a scary thought. So when you wake up in the morning, if you don't do ritual cleansing and get your hands clean, then the demon that has influenced your hands and you touch your food, now this influences your food. Now you eat your food. Now the demon can enter into you by eating the food because the demon sat on your hands at night. Sort of reminds me of Hansel and Gretel or something like that, you know, something to scare the children, you know. You wash your hands because that thing was on your hands last night. I think it was more serious than that. I tend to make it, you know, fairly light, but I think it was pretty serious to them. It was something that they absolutely had to do. But see, they had tradition there mixed with authority, and you just couldn't ignore it. It was far more important than the weightier things that they had to do. The need for common cleanliness had been replaced with physical ritual, and then by a physical act which resembled some kind of claim, and then it became a spiritual snare to the people. And this is what happens when our tradition goes from just being a habit, which is okay, you know, we meet kind of at 11:30 or 11 on Sunday morning to think about God and give Him a proper place in our life. That's okay. But when we say that there's some ethereal blessing that you're going to get for having sat in these chairs on Sunday morning, that's not okay. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. We come together for fellowship and for instruction in the Word. We don't get special brownie points to add to our atonement because we attended on Sunday. But if we did, people would be here more regularly. I want you to know that. Because, you know, this thing about staying home for the Broncos play. And we got Bronco fans up there who came. But they told me that they're recording it. So my question is, would they have come if they couldn't have recorded it? But I didn't ask them that. But their eternal destiny might have rested on this question. Not really. But see, the tradition, the guilt that goes with it, it's pretty hard. Pretty hard to work against. And we've all experienced that. And we don't want that to govern us. We don't want to govern other people with it. But I've seen it. I might have said this before. We had a speaker at camp. And I've only really got on one speaker's case. And the speaker said the kids were kind of misbehaving and rowdy. And three or four of them. And she said, God doesn't want you chewing gum in His house. She thinks that's pretty funny. Well, you know, that's wrong on a number of levels, right? What God wants is chewing gum. Probably not. I didn't see that anywhere. Did you guys see that? And then I didn't see that the chapel at Solid Rock was really his house. I thought his house was a little bigger than that. But anyway, see, we mean well. She meant well by it. But if we're not careful, we teach legalism. It slips in there with us and just kind of ensnares us. And we use it to control, to get you to do things that we want you to do, rather than saying, you know, the Holy Spirit is your guide. The Scripture is your lesson. And we're going through this together. And the more we can help each other to make wise decisions, honoring God, the better off many things will be. But see, Jesus wasn't particularly superstitious, because he didn't believe that the god Shipka sat on their hands all night. So he didn't even bother to answer that. See, what had happened was, let's look at verse 3 through 7 as a paragraph. He answered and said, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he did not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying," and I'll go ahead and read those two verses, "'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" If you're just wanting to read a verse or two, you know, just, and you're struggling with tradition or legalism, read the first chapter of Isaiah every day for a month. I mean, that chapter to me just encapsulates the heart of God toward the freedom that we're meant to have. And remember, if you've read it recently, he says, and as he gets through it, he says, "You have done all the things I don't want. You do all the things I do want. It's come to the point when you stretch out your hands and pray to me, I will not listen." And I don't want you to fear God, because he listens to us. But if all you have to do is throw religion at him, he's just going to sit there and wait till you're done throwing religion. All he wants to do is communicate you. That's what the kingdom of heaven was, the idea of the close communication available now through his atonement that hadn't been available since the Garden of Eden. That's where he's trying to bring us, not into religious acts that just bury us and make us lose sight of him. Because that's what had happened. They had lost sight of God and his character in pursuit of these individual behaviors. Corbin, you know this word, Corbin? There's a college named Corbin. It's an odd name for a college, but if you study this particular scripture, it's a good name. It means storehouse, something like that. The temple storehouse was called the Corbin. What had happened was, you were supposed to take care of your elderly parents when they got old. You were supposed to give them housing. You were supposed to give them food. You were supposed to make sure that they didn't starve. They were honored and cared for. We had a certain amount of resources. Once something was given to the Corbin of the temple, you weren't allowed to use that for anything else, because it was holy. It was set apart unto God. Well, they had come up with this. You know, they were so good at coming up with this. You know, they came up with this deal where you could have your own individual Corbin. Okay? So you would take your... Ted just retired, so I'll pick on Ted, okay? Because he's not going to be here next week, so I can't believe that he didn't come back, because I picked on him. He's just not coming back for a couple of months, so you'll get over it in 2 months, okay? So Ted has a certain amount of money he has to live on now. He's not going to have that paycheck that comes in the same way as it always have. And so he decides to set up his own personal Corbin, his own personal dedicated unto God reserve. Well, that means that eventually the temple's going to get it, okay? Because he's going to give this to the temple. He set this part of his wealth off to keep for the temple. Well, the good part about this is that now that he set it apart for the temple, no one can borrow it from him. So if I come to Ted and say, "My family's starving, could you help me?" He can very righteously say, "No, I'm not helping you, because all my resources I've set aside in my Corbin, in my fund for the temple. And the beautiful part about it is you could put off giving it to the temple until 1 hour before you died. You were supposed to actually give it to them at least 1 hour before you died. So see, he could shut his parents out and not care for them. I happen to know he takes very kind care of his parents, but he could shut them out and not care for them because he was justified in doing it based on that he had already set it aside for God. If you're going back to Isaiah chapter 1, if you remember, after he condemns them over and over and over for the actions that they've done that are heartless and cruel toward those in needy, he always provides a solution. He says, if you want to do better, if you want to know my will, care for the widow, care for the fatherless, care for those in need. If, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So he's condemning them here because they have taken what is truly his desire, which is to care for all those in great need. And what's one of the Ten Commandments? Honor your father and mother. Care for them doesn't mean just obey them when you're young. But see, in that self-righteousness of believing that you've kept all those things to the letter because you took the tradition of men and you changed it to, I mean, the tradition of God, you changed it to a tradition of man. Remember when the rich young ruler came and Jesus confronted him? We saw that earlier. And what did he say? All these things have I kept from my youth. Do you think the contingency that left Jerusalem spent 4 days or whatever getting to Gennesaret to talk to Jesus, do you think they felt they were disobeying the Bible in any element? I am pretty sure they felt they were 100% correct. And Jesus' first statement to them in verse 3 is, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? It's quite an incredible, when the posse shows up to hold you in judgment from a government, religious, political authority, is that the first thing you're going to tell them? I don't think they liked it very well. I don't know what you think their response was, but I have a feeling they weren't very pleased. And he challenges them on just on this one point. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. So what I might have given you, I can't give you now. So I don't need to honor you as my father and mother. Then you have made the commandment of God by no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. We have to be careful that our tradition does not make us make the God's word in our life of no effect. When our religious tradition begins to make God's word of no effect, we need to seriously re-examine it. I don't think we'd want these words spoken of us, hypocrites, although we know we have been on occasion. We try not to. We try not to go there with our scriptural understanding. These are brutal accusations that he focuses them on. Against them. I think that it's hard for us to decide what to do for God in this day and age because there are so many voices telling us what we should and shouldn't do. If there was only one church in town and you all went there and you had respect for a group of elders that you thought were biblical elders, and that was the source of your religious instruction, it would make following it fairly easy, I would think. But see, over the 2,000 years that we have been, people have been following Christ, the body of Christ has been fractured to unbelievable limits. I was just talking to somebody the other day who's from a certain denomination and they want to start another church in town. You know, we have a lot. We hope that those individual churches actually teach the Word of God and not just the traditions of men, but often it's the traditions of men that we seek more than the Word of God when we intend a fellowship. The people who grew up with a little white church in Minnesota with a little white steeple, you know, that was meaningful. And they would like to find a church like that. That's not all bad. There were good memories in that. There were good thoughts in that. You know, the way your youth, if you had a decent youth group as a young person, you want that youth group to be that. See, those are all good things. They can be good things. But they can also be destructive things if we lose focus on the God that we're supposed to be focused on and begin to substitute the traditions of man for the Word of God. I'm not going to get into the next scripture section, because once I get there, it'll take a little bit longer. But I just want to look at that verse 10, because when they're done, and he says when he had called the multitude to himself, he said, "Hear and understand." And he's going to address here. I'll just finish those two verses. "Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?'" I always find it interesting, because the disciples never seem to quite get what we thought they got a long time ago. Because they just came off the lake and they said, "Oh, you are the Son of God, you know." And if he's the Messiah, the Son of God, I think he got what he knew what he was saying was going to offend the Pharisees. "I'm not the Son of God, but I know I could say things that would offend people, especially depending on the specific person that I was talking to." I think it shows us that our knowledge of God, the one reason why our fellowship is important and hearing God's word taught and talk about God taught, is that we're not a fixed entity. It keeps fading away from us. Our zeal, our knowledge. I mean, for those of you that are young, you may not know this, but older people tend to forget a lot. And the older people go, "What? Who are you?" So, you know, we have to continually be reinfused with knowledge about God, with thinking over those things carefully, or the busyness of our daily life causes us to lose them. I do not know how the disciples keep losing the point. And we know they lose the point right up to after the crucifixion, right? I mean, they're all taken off. They're going back to fishing. This whole thing just, I guess, isn't the way we thought it was. How could you forget all that stuff you saw? These are pretty incredible things. Peter just walked on the water. You know, they just fed 5,000. And how in the world do you forget all that stuff? I think the answer is that we're just extremely fallen in our nature. You know, once we've accepted Christ and we have new life, we are now a new life. Our spirit is alive to God, but unfortunately, our body is still the same body that we had before with its mortal limitations. So think about what you do just before you condemn somebody for what they think or what they do. And I've heard a lot, "God doesn't want blue jeans in church." You know, I mentioned the one church in our area that split because which way to fold the bulletin, you know, the trifold versus the bifold. There was a group. I mean, it became a pretty big deal. And you guys might have great experiences on your own, or not so great experiences, as the case may be, you know, what color the carpet was, or whether you have pews or chairs, and, you know, whether you meet at 11 or whatever. And all these things are traditions. You guys know why we meet at 11, right? We've said this before. Because Martin Luther was the father of the Reformation. He wasn't a morning dude. And 11 o'clock was the latest he could have morning mass and still call it morning mass. So he started doing it at 11. And then that tradition just held for us. It's okay. It's a fine tradition, right? But it's not mandated to us. If we wanted to meet on Saturday night or Tuesday night, no day is any more God's day than any other day. No building any more building, any place than any other place. It's what's inside of us that matters. If we come to any place at any time in fellowship with God with a heart to interact with Him and a heart to interact with our fellow believers and encourage them and have them encourage us, then it's going to be a good thing. If we come with the idea that we have a specific agenda that we must fulfill, then we've missed the point. I used this illustration once, but I could take great resolve in the fact that Most of you forget what I say, and the other half aren't here on the day I said it. So I can say something twice and get away with it. But we were at a relative's house, and they were discussing when to go to church on Sunday morning. And they were discussing the options, and the one person said, well, I think I'll go to this particular hour. And his wife said, well, but that's not even in your language. And he said, well, but that's okay. It fulfills the requirement. See, that's a sign that you've lost the close relationship with God and you're pursuing the traditions of men. And we all have those. And if I could pick on you, which I won't because you won't come back ever. No, maybe. We all have those that we have adopted. Remember, it's okay to have tradition, but not to exalt it as though it's a commandment of God. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good to us and you're so kind to us, and we're just a little slow sometimes in acknowledging your goodness to us and your love for us. Help us to learn well of who you are, of your character, and that we might share that with the world as we go our separate ways this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.